For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I'll be reading Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, even though we won't be able to study it all in detail this morning, and we'll need to return to it next Sunday, Lord willing. I still want to read the whole thing because this passage hangs together logically and linguistically. Also, this whole passage, verses 1 through 18, functions together as a grand climactic conclusion to this main central section of Hebrews that we've been studying in recent months concerning the beauties and glories of Christ in his priestly work. If you've been with us, you may recall that the discussion of Christ's priesthood began at the end of chapter 4, where we heard that we have a sympathetic high priest, one sympathetic with his brothers, but also chosen by his heavenly Father. Then the author interrupted the discussion of Christ's priesthood by sort of scolding his hearers a bit for their demanding to be spoon-fed and not being willing to grow. He talked about regressing to their ABCs, and that's something that they had actually done to themselves, and that was antithetical to the depths into which he wanted to lead them. Then after some warnings, he does lead them into those depths in chapter 7. Chapter 7 was about Jesus Christ as a priest with a superior office, right? An office rooted in biblical history, an office like Melchizedek's. Chapter 8 was about Jesus Christ as a priest with a superior covenant. He was the guarantor of that covenant, as well as the one priest who ministers within that longed-for new covenant. And in chapter 9, Christ is a priest with a superior sacrifice to offer, the sacrifice of himself. All of these are ways that he's better than the Old Testament priesthood or any man-made alternative. A better office, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice. His sacrifice, we learn in chapter 9, provides access to a better heavenly sanctuary. It confirms the new covenant in his blood. And that sacrifice is offered once for all. An idea that will come back with a beautiful vengeance in chapter 10, once for all. So our passage this morning, Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18, is wrapping up at least chapters 7 through 9, and even a bit before that. And what do you do when you're trying to write a grand conclusion? Well, one of the things you do is you summarize the things you've already said. So expect in these verses you're about to hear some repetition of earlier ideas, earlier terminology, even earlier quotations of the Old Testament will be reused in this grand conclusion. Also, when you wrap up with a conclusion, you want to emphasize certain things. You want to make it pointed and memorable so that the message sticks with those who you will part from. And I'll ask you to notice as we read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18, that there are actually four pieces or sections to it, and each one of them ends with a kind of rhetorical punch, something that might even be a creedal statement meant to stick with you. You'll see it at the end of each of the four sections, in verse 4, verse 10, verse 14, verse 18. It'll hit you. And one more thing you do when you're writing a grand conclusion is you want to personalize things, right? Up till now, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, Hebrews has mostly talked about Christ's priestly ministry in objective terms and in historical or in heavenly terms, right? It's talking about the way he's qualified to enter heavenly places and the covenant he confirmed and the blood that he sprinkles and the types that he fulfills. And while we've been able to glean benefits from that, right, it's to our benefit that he has ascended to the heavenly sanctuary because that's an anchor for our soul, for instance. Yet for the most part, it's been about the objective work and ministry of Christ. And now in chapter 10, as it wraps up, we're going to hear more about the subjective impact on us of that priestly ministry. Listen as we read these verses for reasons why you ought to care so much about this glorious, beautiful, priestly ministry of Jesus. What difference does it make for sinners, for worshipers, for we, for us? It speaks about our cleansing, our consciousness of sin, our forgiveness, and our assurance in this conclusion. Well, that's enough of an introduction. Let me read Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So far, our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please grant us to understand and to savor and to glory in and to believe the things you teach us here. And Father, we would not believe them as mere facts, but we would make them part of our souls and of our lives. Lord, we would be reoriented in who we are and what we are about. We would especially be people of Christ Jesus, the high priest in heaven. Please teach us more of him. Amen. Well, as I said before the scripture reading, there are basically four pieces to this grand conclusion, to the central section of Hebrews. Those four pieces end in verse 4, verse 10, verse 14, and verse 18. And it's really only my ambition to consider the first two with you this morning, since we have such a full liturgy. Basically, those two pieces can be summarized in this way, since they are comparing Christ's work yet again, and climactically, comparing Christ's work with the Old Testament system of sacrifices. First, the old system of sacrifices was insufficient, verses 1 through 4. And second, the old system of sacrifices has been superseded by Christ's, verses 5 through 10. In the first place, then, the old system of sacrifices was insufficient. Now, this system is referred to as the law. If you've not been studying Hebrews with us, that could be confusing because the law is not being spoken of here merely as this or that rule when we think of a law that might be kept or might be broken. The law here refers to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as we say. And in that Old Testament's covenant system, in that shape that God's relationship took with his people for that time, under that law, only a shadow of the good things to come was available. It was just a shadow. You could also translate that word shadow as an artist's preliminary sketch. The term was used for that as well, like when you're going to paint something or carve something and you need to lightly pencil in the outlines to begin with. But the same idea, you're just getting a sort of basic, vague idea of what the real thing is going to end up being. Now, shadows are not useless, right? In some contexts, shadows are very useful. Right, they're useful to a mathematician trying to calculate the height of an object, to somebody trying to tell time with a sundial, to an astronomer trying to locate an exoplanet. And sometimes you just don't have any better options than a shadow when you're trying to get a sense of the size of an object or the shape of an object or the nearness of an object. The Old Testament's shadows, including that entire tabernacle system with its priesthood in the tribe of Levi and all of the sacrifices that were offered, all the stuff we've been getting comparisons for in these last few chapters, those were shadows. They were indications not only of what was yet to come, a sketch of the new covenant and of the greater salvation and greater priesthood that Christ would bring, but also by being sketches, they showed you some of the limitations too. Both ideas are present here. Our text contrasts the shadows of the law, of the old sacrificial system, with the true form of these realities, verse 1 says. Similar language to Hebrews 8, verse 5. The gifts offered under the law there serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So you're getting a dim earthly reflection of heavenly realities. You're getting things that Moses was privy to in those sapphire-paved courts of God, in that heaven of heavens, as Paul describes it, as you translate those things into an earthly sphere, as you translate them into the kinds of symbols that could be understood and the kind of materials that could be obtained by an ancient people wandering in the wilderness, it comes out looking like the tabernacle system. And yet, that tabernacle system was not the true form of these realities. What are the true realities, the good things that verse 1 says the law didn't get to? Well, from context, we know that those impending good things, the good things to come, the realities of which we have received the true form, those are new covenant privileges. Meaning our hearts are inscribed with the law. We are transformed from the inside, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised we would be under the new covenant. Also, forgiveness of sins, the most emphatic and glorious privilege of the new covenant. Forgiveness being settled by the cross of Christ. That's achieved as well. Those good things to come are not referring to things so much that you and I are still waiting for, although, of course, there's more glory and fullness still for us ahead. But rather, it's referring to the things we already enjoy. They were impending, they were on the way back then. They had not yet arrived in the time of Moses and Aaron or David or anyone else in the Old Testament. We now have these good things in Christ. Now, because the old system was just a shadow, it couldn't make anybody perfect, verse 1 says. Cannot make perfect those who draw near. That language of perfect is going to come back up in verse 14. Perfecting those who are being sanctified. Hopefully we'll talk about that next week. But perfection simply means to make complete or qualified, and specifically complete or qualified for worship. It's not that you're the perfect height and weight or the perfect pitch of voice or appearance. It's that you are perfectly qualified to approach a holy God. Those sacrifices could not perfect you in that way so that you could draw near truly. You could draw near to the shadow, but you couldn't draw near to the reality. So one problem with the old system is that it's just a shadow. Another problem is it never ended. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Now, understand what the author of Hebrews is assuming here. He's assuming that if you made a sufficient, true atonement for sin that applied to heavenly places in the presence of God, that it would be good for all time. Now, if you're down here on earth, yes, we're living in time, and yes, you know, we have good days and bad days. We repent, we fail, we have to get up again and ask for forgiveness as a relational matter. But if you are dealing with a heavenly tabernacle, if you are dealing with an eternal redemption, as Hebrews has called Christ's work, then the author of Hebrews says a real atonement, a real redemption like that, you wouldn't have to repeat it. I mean, God is eternal. Heavenly places are eternal. God is not bound by time. He's not surprised by events. He doesn't look at us and our continual trip-ups, sins, and rebellion and say, oh, no, not again, you guys. I didn't see that coming. No, he knew every failure of yours, Christian, that he would ever have to charge to his son at the cross. He knew 2,000 years ago and then some when they were laid on the shoulders of Jesus. He knew every sin you would ever commit and provide an atonement sufficient for anything you would ever need. And that is unlike the Old Testament system, which was earthly, which was time-bound, which was provisional, and which was therefore cyclical. And it was a constant reminder that this isn't a heavenly or eternal thing. This doesn't speak to tomorrow's failures. All it can do, at best, is offer me new hope for today. But if I really think about it, as verse 3 says, there's actually a reminder of sins here. A reminder that the true solution hasn't been revealed yet, because if there were a real solution for sins, we could stop all of this bulls and goats bloodshed. A heavenly redemption. A sacrifice in the face of God would be perfect, timeless. Like Hebrews will go on to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation 13 will describe the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The matter is settled forever if Christ's blood has been presented in heavenly places. That is, if his sacrifice of himself has divine and eternal dimensions. Now, because the earthly system didn't do that, because it didn't give you any kind of assurance that this would stick, indeed, it showed you how awful and deadly would be the consequences if a final answer were never provided, if this whole guilt for sin were never definitively dealt with, you end up like those bloody sacrifices. Because of that, you lived under the consciousness of sins, as verse 2 says. Now, some people are thrown by this expression in Hebrews 10, consciousness of sins, and specifically that we shouldn't have consciousness of sins. Aren't believers supposed to fess up to their sins and ask God's mercy repeatedly? Aren't we supposed to be able to tell the story of how we were saved from our sins? Yes. We're not talking about a consciousness of sins that has to do with whether it is stored or deleted from your memory. We're talking about living under a correct awareness of unresolved guilt, living under a cloud. Back then, it had to hang over you. Right now, as a Christian, you do not have to have the guilt of your sin hanging over you. There is no uncertainty about where to take it or whether Christ is sufficient for it. As you think about your consciousness of sins and how there is a right way and a wrong way to be conscious of sin, think of it, believer, analogously to how God remembers. You know how over and over in the Bible it says God will not remember your sins against you? In fact, one of those passages is quoted in our text, verse 17. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. You're aware that God is still omniscient, right? You're aware that he's perfectly cognizant of every way you've ever sinned. But he doesn't remember it against you. He doesn't take it into account or let it harm the relationship or cloud his favor. He doesn't reckon with it because you're forgiven. The matter has been put to rest. So it is with your peace of conscience as opposed to consciousness of sin. You might be well aware that you sinned yesterday, and yet you can have perfect peace as you lay it on the shoulders of Jesus and walk away. You can trust in his promises for those who repent. It's sort of like Paul, right? He says in Philippians 3, he forgets what lies behind and presses on to what's ahead. Paul knows good and well that he used to persecute the church because he talks about it a lot. Paul knows good and well that he's still a sinner by birth and there are still sins to be put to death as he walks closer and closer to Jesus. But he's not living under that cloud, that dread of this is not really solved. We've never really quite gotten an answer for this. You have freedom from that in the Old Testament a thoughtful worshiper would not really have had, Christian. You can let go of that consciousness of sins. All right, so the problem with the old system is that it's just a shadow of the reality, that it's never ending. In fact, it's kind of a testimony to how much you still need a better solution. But also, as verse 4 brings it together, it just didn't work. It was never going to work. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, it can work to give expression to your heart. It can work to illustrate God's promises of an eventual Messiah, Savior, but it will never work to take away sins because those are mere animals. Kids, you understand why an animal can't step in and die for you, can't take your place under the judgment of God? Why the blood of an animal will never suffice? Why it cannot put to rest the death penalty claims of sin against every son of Adam? Why is an animal not good enough? Well, first of all, an animal's not human, right? Sins against God are not committed by bulls or goats or any other animal. We are the moral and spiritual creatures of God. We are the ones made in his image. We are the ones who offend him and who sin, and therefore human sin will be punished in a human agent, an agent who was able to receive, by the way, the penalties of sin, not just in his body, but in his soul, as would Jesus. Animals aren't human. Also, animals aren't divine. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus has worth and power for everyone who calls on his name. Let's pretend for a minute that you or I were perfect, that we never did anything wrong, that we had earned our way into heaven, but that somewhere along the way we decided we want to step in and meet somebody else's requirements. Even if that were possible, even if the economy of God let us do that, swap in one random person for another random person with no kind of covenantal or theological explanation for it, even if that could happen, how many people could you suffer for and take the place of? One. You see, we need a divine Savior whose sacrifice is a shedding of the very blood of God, as Acts 20 says. One who is beloved by his Father and has been for all time. One whose death was so meaningful, so weighty, that it blots out the record of wrongdoing of every child of God throughout history. Bulls and goats just won't cut it. They're not human. They're not divine. One more thing, they're not willing. Right, no animal trots up to the altar and asks to be slaughtered, turned into ash, and have its blood sprinkled on behalf of some sinner. But with Jesus, you see, there would be a willing sacrifice. Somebody who loves them enough, loves you enough, believer, to lay down his life for you. Jesus was willing to do this. He submitted himself willingly to his Father, as we'll see in the next section. Submits his will to his Father's in Gethsemane. Indeed, obeys his Father in the laying down of his life, as we read about in John chapter 10. So it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never even able to be more than a shadow. What a terrible folly it is to imagine that any kind of man-made penance, man-made ritual, can solve the problem of your sin, can deal with the consciousness that things aren't really right between you and your Maker, that you're headed at your death into an eternity that you're unprepared for. There are, to be sure, contenders, systems offered to you, right? You can go to some booth and speak your sins to a priest who will assign you some set of Hail Marys and Our Fathers and good works, and hey, how convinced are you that the eternal judge has finished his business with you? You can go the way of so many in our day and try to atone for your own sin to the good works that you do and try to balance the scales so that you can say, I'm a decent person. That method of self-atonement, will that deal with the consciousness of your sin? Either. Will that settle things convincingly and for eternity? You can go through the ritual of excusing yourself and blaming others and, you know, claiming I'm some intersectional victim. You can just try the tact of ignoring it and whistle past the graveyard and suppress the truth and unrighteousness like in Romans chapter 1. None of these tactics of dealing with the consciousness of sin will actually work. I mean, they're even worse than the system that God provided. At least God provided a system that was a shadow and picture to prepare you for the one that would, to prepare you for Christ. There is no other way to deal with your offenses against God and the way they rightly weigh on your mind. Well, we've said enough about the old system being insufficient. The other part we want to consider is that the old system of sacrifices has been superseded by Christ's. In verses 5 through 10. Consequently, in light of the failure of the old, when Christ came into the world, he said, now let's stop right there. This is going to be a quotation from Psalm 40. And if you look in your Bible, in the Old Testament, at Psalm 40, the superscription does not say a psalm of Jesus, it says a psalm of David. But as so often happens, the New Testament understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament patterns like kingship, the fulfillment of Old Testament people and the place they held before God like David, in such a way that Jesus can sing the words of David sometimes more truly than David could, or you and I could. You find that in some of the great suffering psalms, and even the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. Well, Psalm 40 is David. And David is talking about how he's come to the realization that God doesn't actually want all these bloody sacrifices. I mean, not really. They're what God prescribes as a solution for a problem. But you know, when it comes to sacrifices, it's not like the pagans think, like you're buying God's favor or impressing him or even feeding God, as they would think with their sacrifices. What God actually wants is the doing of his will, not the band-aid solution he provided you for the fact that you didn't do his will. People would sometimes, in their moments of religious folly and superstition, like we hear about in Jeremiah on Sunday evenings, they would think they were going to impress or manipulate God by all the sacrifices they offered and all the festivals they kept, by all the ways they went through the rituals to deal with their sin, and no one will ever come into this temple courtyard because it's so special. And God rejects that kind of religion and specifically those kinds of sacrifices. Do you think I wanted a box of Band-Aids from you? Those were to help you as a temporary pictorial solution to your sin. What I'm after is the not sinning. What I'm after is the doing of my will. And that's what verses 5 through 10 are really about. How Christ Jesus, taking on himself the words of David, is going to do God's will. See, David's figured out at this point in his life, there are things more important than sacrifice. God actually wants obedience. David says something similar, right, in Psalm 51, his repentance psalm. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Likewise, you can read in 1 Samuel about David's predecessor, Saul, the ungodly king evicted from his office because, as the prophet Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You can read similar statements in Hosea, in Jeremiah, in Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord, Micah 6? Shall I come with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God was after obedience from the very beginning when he made image bearers out of dust. Now, as David's realization that God wants obedience, wants righteousness more than he wants a sin sacrifice to solve unrighteousness, Christ's version of the song is slightly different. It's represented as Christ's words now, and by the way, that makes this an intra-Trinitarian conversation before Jesus was incarnate, when he came into the world, verse 5. He was going to be given a body. The eternal Son of God was going to take on human nature, and it was for the purpose of doing your will, as verse 7 says, as is written in the scroll of the book. But verse 5 is a little different. A body you've prepared for me. In David's version, it says, an ear you have dug for me. But don't be thrown by that. First of all, both of these are talking about obedience. An ear you have dug for me is David saying, okay, I'm getting it now. I'm getting that temple religion with all of its ceremonies is not the real point. What really matters is that your word gets down into my ear. You've dug an obedient listening ear for me. That's the image. But then the Greek version of his psalm, which is put on the lips of Jesus here, speaks more generally of a body being prepared for me. But the idea is still, you have enabled obedience. Christ has been prepared for bodily obedience, human obedience, space and time obedience. And of course that will include his obedience to all the moral will of God. He'll keep every commandment. But in particular, it is the will of God that this body should be sacrificed, as verse 10 says. By that will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Doing God's will, you see, turned out to be not just passing the test that Adam failed. It was to bear the sins of God's people and put to rest forever their consciousness of guilt. It was obedience to the point of death, as Philippians 2 calls it. And Jesus did it. He did his Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work, John 4:34 says. Jesus was obeying his Father's mission, given to Jesus to be our Savior. Never has anyone had to obey to do God's will so extensively, so painfully, as did Christ in his body of flesh. All along, this was God's intention. It was not that bulls and goats would actually solve sin and restore sinners. It was always his will, that his will would be done by his Son. In fact, you could tell it ahead of time because, as verse 7 says, it was written in the scroll of the book. Now, maybe when David penned the words of Psalm 40, maybe he was thinking of the Deuteronomy 17, the scroll of the book, because that's the one that prescribes how to be a righteous king in Israel. But of course, Jesus has the entirety of God's book bearing on him. He said, "The law and the prophets and the Psalms all speak about me," in Luke chapter 24. He keeps every promise. He fulfills every type. He obeys every command. And he also solves everything that went wrong. The Old Testament sacrifices have been superseded by Christ's, which actually works to sanctify us, verse 10, once for all. That is, to make us holy. Holy in the sense of set apart. Maybe not holy in the sense of instantly sanctified in every progressive way, but holy in the sense of being God's cleansed, qualified property. Those who are able to approach him in worship, being made perfect. The sacrifice of Jesus did that. It actually took on our sin, actually absorbed the wrath of God's judgment against us, and has been applied to us now who believe. So yes, the old system of sacrifices has been superseded by Christ. Lord willing, we'll talk about this more next week as we consider the third and fourth quarters of this conclusion. But since we're having to stop in the middle, I would specially urge you to use this text rightly as far as you can. Meaning, believe it. The book of Hebrews has not been giving you a lot of exhortations lately. I mean, we've been in deep doctrinal waters. These have been challenging, though beautiful ideas. And there has not been a list of do's and don'ts. I mean, even here, you can sort of kind of make an application out of I've been sanctified, therefore I ought to live a sanctified life. Okay, but that's not what the text says. The text wants you to believe that Jesus Christ alone is the solution for sin offered by his Father once and for all. No alternative, no counterfeit, no ignoring it. Believe it. When the Bible gives you indicative after indicative, statement of fact after statement of fact, that's the implied imperative. That's what it wants you to do, is say, yes, I believe it. The way you receive the benefit of the work of Christ is to trust in Christ, to believe that these things are true, and true for you. I don't have a list of things for you to do, brothers and sisters. Rather, I'd say, sort of like Jesus said in John, if you want to be doing the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. Believe that Jesus has accomplished what you absolutely need and never will accomplish on your own, and no one else could. Believe that he has fulfilled the types and shadows, that he has answered the longing of the oppressed conscience. Believe that he has put away the judgment of God. Believe that he solves your sin and sanctifies you. Believe that he qualifies you to stand in front of the white-hot holiness of God and be unafraid but rather bold, because you, Holy One, belong there for Jesus' sake. You belong in all of that glory and beauty, and you will be welcomed there. Please trust in Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sin, to bring you there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a Savior as Jesus is, and also for all of that Old Testament preparation by which we could understand him and his work. Lord, thank you for preparing us to receive such a suitable sacrifice as the solution to our sin. Thank you for teaching us the futility of every alternative. Renew our faith in Christ. We pray in him. Amen. Our hymn is 524, "Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ." Would you stand for hymn 524, please?
gospel price and purchase peace for me. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has brought me off alone. Of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness and blessedness shall be. To whom save me? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee?
Please be seated. For the Lord's Supper, we begin with 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is incumbent upon me to make clear who is being invited to participate. First, it's necessary that you are believing on Jesus Christ. You are trusting him to be your Savior, in other words. In addition to that kind of saving faith, it's necessary that you be repentant for your sin as a person who's living under his lordship. Of course, you're not sinless. None of us are, and that's why we need means of grace. But it means you're at war with your sin, willing to surrender it when the Word of God confronts you about it, and that you're not harboring your sin secretly or rebelliously. And then in addition to faith and repentance, you must be a communing member in good standing of this or some other Bible-believing church. You are a part of the body that is under discussion in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. You are part of the church to which Jesus gave this ordinance through his apostles. You are one of those being bound together and represented by the oneness of the bread, as 1 Corinthians 10 says. If those three things are true, faith, repentance, and church membership, please participate with us, whether you belong to Sandy Springs or not. But if any of them is not true, or if you're not sure, I urge you to refrain from participating and perhaps speak to me or one of the elders after the service. We'd be glad to counsel with you from the Word of God and to pray with you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us the beneficiaries of Christ's terrible and beautiful work. Thank you for making us sharers in his eternal redemption. Thank you for loving us in spite of knowing every sin we would ever commit and attributing it instead to your Son. Lord, please renew our faith in him as we commune at his table. Please allow him to be spiritually present among us through the Holy Spirit. Please give us the faith to receive Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Please set aside this bread and wine to be nourishment for our souls. And please bind us together with one another, even as you bind us to Jesus. In him we pray. Amen.